Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, let's open up, please, to Isaiah chapter 22. All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we stop to acknowledge that this time together this morning is all of you and by you and for you. That we're here because of your faithfulness and the ministry and leading of your Spirit for your purposes. We thank you now ahead of time and pray and acknowledge and confess that this hour belongs to you and that we're dependent upon your Spirit to manifest yourself through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 22, we're in this section of chapters 13 through 23. So next week, Lord willing, will be the last chapter of this particular section, the prophecies concerning the nations surrounding Judah. We've talked about Babylon. We've talked about the nations to the north. We've talked about the nations to the east and to the west and even to the south with Egypt and Ethiopia. Today, the prophecy is the infliction of judgment upon Jerusalem. That is the city of Jerusalem itself. In earlier chapters, we have seen that the Assyrians came through Judah. Remember, Judah is the southern kingdom, and Israel is the northern 10 tribes. Judah, the southern kingdom, the two northern tribes, or southern tribes, and how that the Assyrians went through Judah and conquered all of the villages and towns and came up to the city of Jerusalem and was not able to take the city of Jerusalem. God had protected it all this time. But now, God is dealing with Jerusalem. Jerusalem had developed an attitude of God is going to protect us no matter what we do or what anyone else does. In principle, that's true. God will protect us. But then the attitudes and the lifestyles that develop because of that guaranteed protection and blessing upon his people can cause God's people to turn in a direction and develop attitudes that are very unhealthy. And this chapter presents that to us. We have to understand the circumstances surrounding this scene that's presented before us. The enemy has Jerusalem surrounded. That's what the word siege means in Scripture. It means that the nation is surrounding and have enclosed a city. But the enemy did not attack. The enemy has decided that they are going to cut off all medical and food, anything to do with life-saving principles and issues. They're going to cut that off. Food is not going to be coming into Jerusalem. No one's going to be leaving Jerusalem. We'll see in a moment that some of the leaders, all of them as a matter of fact, fled. In the night, they slipped out and found their way to escape, even though they were rounded up and caught and held captive. But here is a town, a city, where they say, God is our protector. He always has been our protector. But they're also starving to death. And disease is taking some lives. And God's message to them is that you are surrounded. God has brought this about because of your sin and rebellion to God. So the city is surrounded and it's all from the Lord. And you're up on the rooftops, because they had flat roofs in those days. You're up on the rooftops partying. And your streets are littered with people who have died, starved to death, or died of disease. Your own leaders have cut out on you, tried to escape. They didn't want to stay with you and stick it out with you and fight against the enemy. But you're up on the housetops partying when you should have been repenting. There's a very, very important principle that we find in this chapter, even for us, as James in James chapters 4 and 5 brought over the principles from this very chapter for us as believers today. So the infliction of judgment upon Jerusalem, beginning with verse 1, is the caption, the burden of the valley of vision. Again, the word burden, masah, means something heavy. It can be applied to a load that you're carrying, or it could be a heaviness of the message, which is what the application is in these instances. In fact, we will see in a few verses that Isaiah is so burdened by what he is seeing, the stubbornness of God's people, and how they're handling their situation, that he just basically says, leave me alone. Don't try to comfort me. Don't try to make me feel like it's going to be okay. Just leave me alone. In fact, in the Hebrew text, it says, let me just be obsessed with and immersed in my depression and in my anguish over the situation. And so this is the burden, God's burden that was placed on Isaiah, that was given to God's people, and God's servant himself is showing the proper attitude. It's anguish to see people who are God's people that wind up in sin and rebellion against God, but they will not repent, instead they party. And should have been repenting. Isaiah was in anguish over their lack of repentance. Isaiah was experiencing what they should have been doing. And God's heart was broken for his people that they had developed such a relationship with him and an attitude. This is the burden of the valley of vision. Verses 8 and 9 gives us information as to the fact that this is making reference to Jerusalem itself. Verse 8 says that God has removed the covering of Judah. You see, Jerusalem is in Judah. And you will look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. And in 1 Kings chapter 7 and 10, it tells us that Solomon built this house of the forest as an armory to store weapons and protective armament. So again, speaking of Jerusalem, verse 9, and you have seen the breaks or breaches in the city of David. That would be Jerusalem. So we're talking about the Valley of Visions. It was known as one of its names was known as the Valley of Visions because it is the place where God gave his visions to his prophets. As a matter of fact, Isaiah himself is seeing one right here and experiencing one right here. It is also called the inhabitant of the valley in Jeremiah 21:13. Also further down in Jeremiah 21, it's called the rock of the plain. In Jeremiah 17:3, it's called the mountain of the fields. So there are different phrases used as the description of Jerusalem based on what subject or issue you're talking about. So it is the infliction of judgment upon Jerusalem, and it is a burden. It's a very heavy, heavy teaching that Isaiah saw. Then the confrontation with Jerusalem. This is interesting because Isaiah says, "What happened to you now? That you, all of you, have gone up to the housetops." So everybody's up on the housetops, and we'll see in a moment that they're partying and they're making merry with wine and drink because, well, tomorrow we're going to die, so we might as well live it up. Rather than a heart of repentance because they have brought it on themselves. And the message of the prophet is, you know, you need to stop partying, you need to repent. The sad part is they're going to learn that the only way their sins are going to be purged is if they're wiped out. They've gone so far that they will not repent. Interesting, in the Hebrew it reads, "What's with you?" Kind of interesting. What's with you now? The Septuagint reads, "What happened to you now? That you've gone up under the housetops." All of you. Hebrew emphasizes the whole city of you. It's gone up to the housetops. The conduct of Jerusalem in verses 2 and 3. "You are full of commotion, a noisy city, the jubilant city." Secondly, "Your slain ones," those who have died in the city, "are not slain by the sword and are not dying from battle." They're starving to death and dying from disease. Thirdly, "All your rulers," not some, but "all your rulers have fled together. They have been captured without the bow." That is to say, no weapons were used to capture them when they were seized, trying to run away. They just gave up immediately. Probably because they were emaciated, no strength, hadn't been eating, and they're trying to escape, so they just gave up. "All the ones being found among you have been bound together. They who have attempted have fled from a distance." So they attempted to go a great distance. They were even caught a great distance away from Jerusalem, but they very easily surrendered and gave up. And so he says, look what's happening around you. You're up on the housetops partying. There are people dying in the streets, not because of any battle or any war, but because of starvation and disease. Your rulers have run out on you and they've been captured, and you're up on the housetops partying. The contrast of Isaiah contrasted with Jerusalem, verses 4 and 5. "Upon this," that's how the Hebrew reads, upon the basis of this conduct that's going on in Jerusalem, "I have said, look away from me. I will be bitter in weeping." That's a literal translation. It means, I am just immersed. My bitterness is immersed in weeping. "Do not press to comfort me over the devastation of the daughter of my people." Again, talking about the Jews. Here they're called the daughter of my people. They're also known as the daughters of Zion and the daughters of Judah, called different names in Scripture. "Because it is a day of panic and of trampling down and of confusion. This is all from the Lord Yahweh of hosts." So he's doing this. in the Valley of Vision. While tearing down a wall, the description of what the enemy's doing, they're tearing down the walls and crying for help toward the mountain. In other words, in the Hebrew, it expresses the fact that the people were crying out and their echoes of their cries were bouncing off the mountains. The course of the enemy, verses 6 and 7, and Elam, which is east of the Tigris River, Ezekiel 32:24 tells us that the Elamites were experts in archery. And Elam has lifted up the quiver, the bow, with the chariot of man and horsemen, and Kir, inhabitants of the area around the Cyprus River, which was an Assyrian province. Kir will have uncovered the shield. They took the covers off of the shields, and they are ready for war. And it will be the choicest of your valleys will have been full of chariots, and the horsemen have set themselves to take position at the gate. Got you completely surrounded. All of your choicest valleys are just filled with chariots of the enemies. Their armies are poised at the gate. Everything's pointing towards the city. And look what you're doing. Here's the condition in Jerusalem. Seven things. Number one, God has removed the covering of Judah. That's a worthwhile message right there. The Bible talks about the fact that God provides many coverings for his people. One of the coverings for children are the parents. And young people don't realize that when you have Christian parents and the children are at home, that they're under God's covering. The moment we want to venture out and be on our own, we have to make sure we're not going out from underneath the covering that God has provided for protection. God has removed the protection of Judah. Secondly, and you will look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. So here's the enemy surrounding you, and the first thing you think of is to go to this house of the forest, that's a title, and get out the weapons and get out the shields and get ready for battle, get ready for the attack. Thirdly, and you have seen the breaks in the city of David, the breaches in the wall, the walls breaking down as they're tearing down the walls, that they have been many. Fourthly, and you gathered the waters of the lower pool. Now, in Jerusalem, up high, there is an area known as the Gihon Springs. And King Hezekiah was the one who built a conduit from the Gihon Springs to come down into and fill a pool, the Pool of Siloam, in Jerusalem. So he, in order to protect their water supply, he had the conduit redirected so that the waters wouldn't collect outside but would collect inside. It says, and you have gathered the waters of the lower pool. This is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 32:30. Fifthly, and you have counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you will tear down the houses to fortify the wall. Interesting. How many houses do we have here inside the city in the wall? 50? Tear them all down, and we'll take all the stones and the materials from that and fortify the walls. So they're homeless, basically. Sixthly, and you will have made a reservoir between the walls for the waters of the old pool. So they diverted some of the waters to go between the two walls that were surrounding the city to act as a reinforcement, so that when they break through the walls, they're going to get a little wet. Seventhly, and notice a little translation, because in both the Hebrew and the Greek text, there is no contrast. There's no contrasting word but a continuation, vav it's called. And you will have not looked to the maker of it, that is the water. And you will have not looked to the one forming it from long ago. So you're making all of these preparations. Nobody's going to say that you're wrong in making these preparations. Anybody would have done the same thing. But all you did was prepare horizontally. Fortified yourself, protected yourself, getting ready for the battle. But you didn't look to the Lord. You didn't look to the one who made all of these things. And that is their sin. That is their iniquity. Verses 12 and 13, the call of God for Jerusalem. And in that day, the Lord Yahweh of hosts will call for weeping and for mourning and for baldness, Hebrew word literally means a shaved head, do it on purpose, and for wearing of sackcloth. So God says, repent, weep and mourn and shave your heads. And wear sackcloth, that coarse hair garment that purposely is worn purposely to cause discomfort, to produce discomfort. That's God's call for them. Because why? They did not look to Him, they didn't regard Him, they didn't even. They no longer look to the God of Israel. And look, in contrast, what God is calling you to do, look. Joy and gladness, the slaying of oxen and the killing of sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, saying, we should eat and drink because tomorrow we will die. The philosophy of the world. Party it up because our doom is near. These are God's people. It is interesting that in the New Testament, it says the same thing. Now, I, just as much as anybody else, enjoys a good time. Unless it's at my expense. I like to laugh. I like to enjoy life. Don't like to indulge, but I like to enjoy life. I like to enjoy the peace that the Lord has given me. But I get disturbed when groups purposely promote celebration. Why wait for heaven? Let's start celebrating now. And it's a time of weeping and mourning and seeking the Lord. In James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded people. Be afflicted. These are commands. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Be humbled in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. So the message to sinners is don't just enter in and start celebrating. Just as with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. The term blessed, makarios, means to experience the fullness of something. And the Beatitudes share with us what a person must do or have, or condition or attitude, approach to the Lord in order to experience His fullness, which already exists in us. He starts off with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We are already poverty of spirit. We are already sinners. But the blessing of God is the person who embraces that condition, doesn't try to deny it, doesn't try to cover it up, doesn't try to make up for it, but approaches God with the reality of the poverty of our spirit. But the next phrase says, and blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourning comes in response to and reaction to our sinful condition. Mourning and weeping, it's not a practice. It's a realization and response, a realization of who we really are and a response to that. We can be thankful to the Lord that He died for us, and we can be thankful to the Lord for what He has done for us, but we are still sinners. This activity here, this response here, is the opposite of complaining. We complain because we think we should have it better, when in reality, we should have it worse. God's just had mercy on us to allow us enough difficulty to cause us to realize our need for Him, but yet not enough that it totally destroys us. In James chapter 5, verses 1-6, this was one of my scriptures that I used in my gardening business and landscaping business. We had it. Go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. How many rich people do you know that weep and howl over the miseries because of the judgments about ready to come on them? Not many. Your gold and silver is cankered, that is eating away, and their rust shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields. I insert mowed in there. The hire of the laborers who have mowed down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. They cry against you, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure. It's a word, indulgence. You have lived in indulgence on the earth. You have lived for gratification. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and He does not resist you. The power of the rich, the power of the boss, the power of the owner. Yet God takes notice that the cries of the laborers who perform the labor have come into the ears of the Lord. The ones that you have not paid because you have kept the payback out of fraud. So the call for repentance. We can rejoice, we can be thankful in our salvation, but we have to be careful that it's not a carryover into developing an attitude of, well, I've been forgiven for my sins because of what Jesus has done for me. I'm just going to celebrate and party from here on until the Lord comes back. because I am now free. But we are still sinners. We still are our own enemy. And we should take heed to what God is saying, because we too can experience God's judgment in a disciplinary way. Their attitude was, we should eat and drink because tomorrow we will die. Paul quoted this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. He says, if after the manner of it is that I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, meaning the persecution against him, then what is my advantage if there is no resurrection of the dead, which is the theme of 1 Corinthians 15? He said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then basically we should eat and drink because tomorrow we're going to die. There is no afterlife. There is no salvation. But he says we suffer through because we know better. So this phrase is used for those people who basically say, I've given up. I'm going to die. I'm going to be destroyed. So I might as well eat and drink and party. He took it from Isaiah chapter 22. In verse 14, the consequences of the sins of Jerusalem. And Yahweh of hosts will have revealed himself in my ears. Quote, surely this iniquity shall not be purged for you until you should die. He said, God says you've reached a point that you will not repent. And the only way to purge the sin from the land is to have you killed. That's why God told the children of Israel that when you come into Canaan, kill all of the Canaanites. Men, women, children. Because it's the only way to purge the land, because the sin is so bad. They don't belong to God. They don't want God. They worship false gods, they're in a false religion, and if you let them live, you will adopt their influence and their practices. And that's exactly what happened. They went ahead and wiped out a lot of people, but they saved some that they thought would make good slaves or housekeepers. And the Canaanites began to multiply again, and their pagan practices infiltrated God's people, and God had to bring judgment because he said, be separate. In all of this, the Lord Yahweh of hosts has said that dying is the only way to purge the sins of the land. Now in verses 15 through 25, we have two people that are part of the leadership in Jerusalem that are put in this chapter as types. One is a type of evil and one is a type of the servant of the Lord. One is a type of the Antichrist and one is a type of Messiah. And it's put at the end of the chapter to show the differences between attitudes and hearts of people. The first one is the indictment of Shebna. The commission of Isaiah, verse 15, in this way has said the Lord Yahweh of hosts. He's telling Isaiah, depart, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household. Sort of a sarcastic dig. Go to this steward, to Shebna, who's over the household, that is, over the royal household. He is second in command in Jerusalem. The confrontation of Shebna. What is it to you here, and who is here to you? That's literal Hebrew that basically says, what do you have? What part do you have here? And who do you think you are? That you have cut out for yourself here a tomb. As the one cutting out his tomb on a high place, the one cutting out in the rock a resting place for himself. There was a place amongst the tombs high up in the rocks where the very wealthy and the very prominent leaders would have tombs cut out for them so that when they died and were buried in these tombs, that people would walk by on the highway and see it as a monument and a memorial to them. So God says, you're second in charge in Jerusalem over my people. And you're taking funds and appropriating them for building yourself a tomb, which is more like a memorial, so that you can be buried amongst the prominent people and people will remember you over the years as soon as they see the stone up there. And you're in a position of responsibility. Who do you think you are? You cannot help but read this and wonder to oneself, especially in the culture that we live in, is that we have this urging, we have this desire, some more than others, to make a name for ourselves, to do something successful and important. And I can remember when we lived in Lake Maria Estates, every homeowner association president each year, before he was left out of office, he would do something as a memorial to his presidency. The man who lived across the street from us before he left his presidency, he built a little brick wall and put a plaque in there that said Lake Maria Estates at the entrance of one of the streets. So that every time you go up that street now, you know, here's his legacy. Remember, these little things that show, express a memorial of a person's life or a person's success in that position. We have a tendency to not want to be a nobody. Want to be a somebody. Want to have a name for ourselves. A legacy. So he says to Shebna, who do you think you are? And what position and what authority do you have here to take the funds of Jerusalem and of the government and of the household of God and take those funds and build yourself a tomb high up on the rock? Going to cost a lot of money just for your own pride and legacy. Just to have a resting place for yourself. The consequences for Shebna. Look, Yahweh, the one throwing you with a casting down, O strong man, and the one wrapping you up thoroughly. This is in Hebrew, it's the taking of him and wrapping him up like a ball. To wind up, he will wind you up into a bundle like a ball and throw you to a land wide of hands. That's the Hebraism for a very large land. He's going to have him expelled. There you will die, and there the chariots of your glory will be the dishonor of the house of your master. So he's going to be taken out of office. He's going to be taken captive to another country that is described as very large. He's going to die there, and all of his chariots of glory and all of his efforts for a tombstone are gone. He won't even die there. And I will have shoved you from your position, and he, meaning God, will pull you from your office. So in verses 20 to 25, we have the installation of Eliakim, to take his place, the call of Eliakim. And it will have been in that day that I have called for my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Notice God calls him my servant. The coronation of Eliakim. First of all, I will have clothed him with your robe, speaking of Shebna's, and will bind firm on him your sash, and I will give your authority in his hands, and he will have been a father for the ones dwelling in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will have given the key of the house of David upon his shoulder. And he will have opened, and there will not be one shutting. And he will have shut, and there will not be one opening. Sound familiar? It's quoted in the book of Revelation. In those days, the key of the kingdom was given to the second in charge, which means he had a very important position because he had the authority to allow people into the presence of the king or keep them locked out. He had the keys to the kingdom. So he's given the key to the house of David, a picture of Messiah when he comes, that he will be given the key to the kingdom of heaven. And for Eliakim, when he opens, nobody's going to shut it. And when he shuts, nobody's going to open it. God's going to give him that authority. Now, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, to the church at Philadelphia, God said, "These things says the one who is holy and the one who is true, the one who has the key of David." Same phrase here. "He that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have little strength, and you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name." Jesus Christ is the one who has the key of David in the kingdom of God. So this instance in Jerusalem, this is where the phrase comes from. This is where the concept comes from, about entering and leaving. When the Lord opens the door for you, nobody can shut it. And if the Lord shuts the door, no one can open it. I think the last one is the one we experience the most, because we try to open the closed door. It's not going to open if God has it closed. The open door, no problem, because there's a guarantee nobody's going to shut that. He says in verse 23, "And I will have driven him as a peg in a place being secure. And he shall have been for a throne of glory to the house of his father. And they shall have hung upon him all the weight of the house of his father, the offspring and the offshoots, all the small vessels, from the vessels of the bowls even to all the vessels of the jars." So here's this peg, this nail that has been pounded into the wall, and you hang vessels and utensils on it. And Eliakim is now the person upon which all important matters and issues of the kingdom are being hung. But verse 25 says that Eliakim himself was removed from office eventually because the burden that was hanged on him was too heavy. He was inadequate, but it has another message for us. Verse 25, "In that day, a declaration of Yahweh of hosts, the peg, the one being driven in the place, being secure, will give way, and it will have been cut down and will have fallen. And the burden," that's the Masah, same word as in verse 1, "and the burden which was upon it shall have been cut off, because Yahweh has spoken." Very strange. So some scholars have taken verse 25 and says, well, this doesn't fit Eliakim. So verse 25 must be a reference back to Shebna again. You didn't make it. You were cut off. And that's not Eliakim. Because of the quotes of the types in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, making reference back to here, Shebna was a figure of Antichrist and Eliakim was a figure of Christ. The key of David was given to Eliakim. The key of David belonged to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Eliakim was promised that when the door is open, no one will shut. When it's shut, no one will open. Jesus Christ is the one who does that. Christ is the peg upon which all things are hung. But it says in verse 25 that he will be removed and he will be cut off. And what is interesting is that this is the same language that is used in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. If you ever want to know prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, all prophecy is in relation to those verses. If you want to understand prophecy in Scripture, you have to understand Daniel 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel. 77s, or 490 years, is the span. In Daniel 9, 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall even in tumultuous times. So seven sevens is 49 years, the time it took to rebuild Jerusalem after the captivity in Babylon. Then there's another 62 sevens until the Messiah comes. And that's why Jesus said, as recorded for us in Luke, when Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem in that week that he died, he wept over the city of Jerusalem and said, if you had only known this your day. It was exactly to the day, 490 years or 483 years from the time the decree was given to rebuild Jerusalem, that Messiah was to ride into Jerusalem. But Daniel 9:26 says, then after 62 sevens shall Messiah be cut off. Same language as Isaiah 22:25. Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come, this is a different prince, this is the Antichrist, shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, example of war, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So 69 sevens of the 70 have been completed. There's still one more segment of seven sevens, or 1 7, a year of 7 years left, which is the 7 years of great tribulation that are coming. We're in what is called the church age, between the 69th and 70th week. So there's still one more 7 year segment to be fulfilled from Daniel chapter 9. But it says that when Messiah comes, he's going to be cut off. All of Jerusalem is going to hang all their hopes and expectations on him, but he's going to be cut off. And that's what happened to Eliakim until the Messiah should come. Interesting parallels between the two. God showing that in the midst of Jerusalem, his people, in the midst of their refusing to look to him, refusing to obey him, and yet in their smugness and their arrogance, they basically said, God's taken care of us in the past. We don't have to worry about it. Get the armament out, build up, you know, fortify the walls a little bit, and what is party? But God says, but you have not repented of your sins. This is all because of sin. And I'm calling you to weep and to mourn. Repent. But look, what is this? This gladness and this partying and the killing of animals and the feasting, and but you haven't repented. And you won't repent. So then he brings in two characters that are examples of that. Taking the bounty which God has given to make a name for himself and build a tomb in the rocks where everybody can remember him. I mean, just that alone, God brought judgment. Think what we do to make a name for ourselves, or to be somebody, or to go somewhere, or to have something that is a symbol of our success in the world. We can see the heart of God, what he thinks of that. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that it reveals the heart of God. We thank you that you care enough to point out to us our own self-sufficiency, our own arrogance, our own pride. Your call is to be humbled, to submit to the humbling process that you have bestowed upon us to keep us in a lowly condition to be recipients of your grace. We pray by your Spirit you would help us to see these things, that we walk humbly before our God all the days of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.